Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, I'm going to do something today that I rarely do. I'm going to break from our series to address really the political mess in which we find ourselves. If you've been here for any length of time, you know how thoroughly expositional we are, that we preach the Word of God verse by verse, taking the main idea of the text, contemporizing it, and making it the main idea of the sermon, delivered with an unction for change. We anchor ourselves each week in a book, and we slowly plod through that book so we can understand what the Lord has taught us. That said, I do believe that there are times, specifically crisis situations, in which we need to just take a break and apply what we have learned from Scripture to a present-day situation. I think you're going to hear a different approach regarding politics this morning, and I pray that I cut it straight, and I pray that you will hear the arguments, because I know how many of us are anxious and really disturbed. You know, as I said, we are in crisis. I believe that wholeheartedly. On Friday, June 26th, 2015, this nation metaphorically died as the Supreme Court put a death knell in our coffin with the approval nationally of same-sex marriage. It started a process that It completed a process, actually, that started really nearly 55 years ago with the removal of prayer from the public schools in 1962, and then just 11 years later, Roe v. Wade, with the legalization of killing infants. It seems to have come to an end. The very foundation upon which our country is built, marriage, has been destroyed, and it is only a matter of time before the house falls. At this point, I really do believe that we are under judgment. History has shown that nations that embrace homosexuality do not survive. And so I want to talk about how we navigate these waters. If you're here today and you think I'm going to argue for a never Trump position, I'm sorry, but you'll be disappointed. If, however, you think I'm going to call all of us to help, quote, make America great again, you too will be disappointed. And there seems to be another position that we just sort of hold our nose and vote. Those seem to be the three evangelical positions. You know, we either say, no, I cannot vote. I will not vote. This guy's a great Christian. He's a great leader. I'm going to vote for him. Or somehow we just hold our nose. And I don't agree with any of them. I want to offer a fourth position, and one that I believe is biblical. Would you pray with me, and we'll look at this together? Father, I do pray that I would rightly use biblical principles to help us navigate these waters in which we find ourselves. Father, I pray that you will be honored above all else, that our Lord Jesus Christ will be revered and praised. And I pray that whether folks agree with this or not, that it would change our perspective on how we approach our civic duty, on how we walk through this world. Father, I pray sincerely that you would change our focus this morning. That is the goal, that we will think with biblical lenses, that we will realize that we are but mere dust, that our life is just but a mist that appears for a while and then disappears. But that you, by your grace and shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, have redeemed a people for your own possession, citizens of heaven, and that we are walking towards that kingdom. Father, lift this burden from us. Equip us with wisdom and clarity. And I pray that your name would be glorified. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I want to tell you my thesis so you know exactly where I'm going, because I want you to be able to focus on the support for these arguments. Number one, voting is a duty, not just a right or a privilege. Voting is a duty, not just a right or a privilege. Number two, our exercise of that duty as Christians is for the primary goal of advancing the gospel and protecting Christ's church. Let me say that our primary goal of exercising our duty to vote as Christians, our civic duty, is for the express purpose of providing a smooth, unhindered path for the gospel and protecting Christ's church. Everything else, and guys, I got to tell you, I love politics, I love our country, I love a lot of things. Everything else is a distant second. Those are my arguments. I'm going to try to explain those arguments and give support for those arguments through two simple points that are on your outline. Number one, we're going to look at our duties as sojourners under man's government. And two, we're going to look at our duties as citizens under Christ's kingdom. Let's look at our first point there. Duties as sojourners under man's government. The thought is that if I can get us from Scripture to understand the role of human government, then we can understand our role in relation to it. If we can understand the purpose of why government exists, and it does exist by God's own design and through His ordination. Now, I'm not saying governments are perfect or they represent Him well, but God is sovereign, and He places kings and He removes kings. He establishes nations and He removes them. And He's given us government for a specific reason. And if we can understand that, then we will better understand our role in relation to it. Look at our first verse. Romans chapter 13. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So first of all, no one else gives authority. God alone gives the authority. And though it may look like we've voted some man or woman into a particular position, or they've bribed their way in, or forced their way in, in fact, God has sovereignly ordained for them to be there. He's sovereignly orchestrated the events and the circumstances for that person to have that power at this time in history. I know we know that, but it bears repeating. Because a lot of our anxiety comes from, I wish it were different. Amen? I hate the way things are. I remember what it used to be like. How did this happen? If we'd only done this, that, or the other. Okay? Now, that's not a right for complacency. That's not a right to sit in the corner and just say, well, we'll see how it works out. God's sovereign. But it is an understanding that God is sovereign, that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. Amen? Christ makes this abundantly clear when Pilate challenges him. John 19, Pilate says, do you not know that I have the authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you? And Christ says, uh-uh. You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. The God the Father actually sovereignly placed Pilate in that position with that power at that point in time to crucify Christ. I think we all get this theologically, but I think it does help to remember that God just doesn't place them and let them go, but that He is sovereignly in control. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wishes. We've seen that, right? Our study on Esther. Cyrus is the new ruler. They conquer Babylon, and now the Persian king is ruler over all the known earth. And he says, the Lord God set it upon my heart to let His people go back and rebuild a house of worship to Him. Well, He didn't just come up with that on His own. But God took His heart And he turned it like a stream. And he molded it and turned it this way and that way so that he would do that which God desired. So authorities are ordained by God for a purpose, and that purpose, Romans 13 states, is to bring order to a chaotic world. Look at verse 3. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Well, then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. The point is this, that God not only ordains the authorities that govern us, but he has done so and established this government in order to maintain order. And if you think about it, governments do just that. All governments punish crime, squelch riots, prevent looting, anarchy, provide order. And of course, they do this through the establishment of justice. Peter writes in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 13, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governments sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Justice is a purpose of government. Now look at the second part of verse 4 here. He says, but if you do what is evil, then be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. He expands upon that justice theme. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Tell me if you recognize this. Our founding fathers said it this way. The government exists to establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty. Does that sound familiar? If you're as old as me, you're like, yeah, Schoolhouse Rock, right? I remember that. No, that's the Bible. They didn't come up with that on their own. That's Romans 13. They understand that the purpose of government is to establish domestic tranquility. If I were to sum the purpose of human government in 3 points, I would simply say it this way. Number one is to defend our country. I think everyone gets that. We've got to have borders. Any country throughout history is to defend itself. They have the right to do so. Number two, maintain order and exact justice. That's that ensuring domestic tranquility. And number three, regulate currency, commerce, and infrastructure. That last is implied under authority, but we see it in verses like render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Okay? So the establishment of currency, the regulation of commerce, and then, of course, infrastructure, roads, etc. Those are the primary duties of the government. It may do more than that, but it cannot do less than that. And more than that is not what is required. The government's job is not to remove the individual's responsibility by creating a cradle-to-grave society. It's not to redistribute wealth based upon an anti-biblical anthropology. And it's certainly not to create a false religion by saying that that which is bad is now good or that which is good is now bad. Are you tracking with me? That is not the role of the government. Which, by the way, if you ever want to make a biblical argument against socialism, those are your points right there. It's all based upon an erroneous understanding of anthropology. If you look at what the Bible says about man, total depravity, then you will understand that in conjunction with Romans 13, this is the purpose of government. It's a restraining factor, not a redistribution factor. And so understanding this purpose of government, defending our country, maintaining order and exacting justice, and then regulation of currency, commerce, and infrastructure, the Bible calls us to be sojourners. Now you'll understand where I'm going just a bit, but think about that. In relation to understanding the purpose of a government, our role in responding to that government is one of a sojourner. You would expect them to say it's the role of a citizen. That's not what they say. Scripture after scripture says that we are sojourners. We're passing through. We're sojourners living on foreign soil, and our role is to submit in obedience to the governing authorities. Look at verse 7. Paul gets into specifics. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And does that sound familiar? It's that Mark 12:17 passage. Jesus says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God. So we, as sojourners living on foreign soil, are to submit to human government. Now that begs the question, is there a time that we don't submit? And the short answer is yes. Biblical submission, whether in the government, the workplace, marriage, or even children to parents, means that we delight in submission to the divinely ordained authority unless we are asked to do something that is contra-biblical. Listen to a quote from John Stott. He says, the principle is clear. We are to submit right up to the point where obedience to the state would entail disobedience to God. He continues by saying, wherever laws are enacted which contradict God's law, civil disobedience becomes a Christian duty. So we understand the purpose of government. Our first response is to submit in all areas unless we're asked to do something that is not biblical. Number two, our duty in obedience is to pray for those who are in authority over us. 1 Timothy 2:1, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. God says, while you're a sojourner living on foreign soil, you need to submit to the laws of the land. But I want you to go a step further. I want you to really pray for your leaders. Like, but Lord, I don't really like my leaders. Well, we kind of discussed that this morning in equipping hour. We submit and respect with fear and trembling because we do so as to Christ, for Christ. He has divinely ordained them. And if we can't respect them, we can respect Christ. To submit, to pray. And thirdly, our duty is to vote. And you're like, show me the chapter and verse, right? I'm not going to be able to do it. But let me make my argument here. I believe this falls under obedience to the government that God has ordained over us. I believe it falls under obedience to the specific government that God has ordained over us. Though not mandated by U.S. law, voting seems to be more than just a right. It's our civic duty. It's our civic duty to which this government, the U.S. government, expects obedience. You say, well, show me. It's not a law. Well, think about it. How was this country established? I mean, we fought a war of independence over it. The pushback is that, hey, if you're not going to let us govern ourselves, at least let us be represented in Parliament. We cried to the British government, taxation without what? Representation. Basically, the colonies were saying, hey, we don't care if we get taxed. We just kind of like to vote on it. And so you had our founding fathers get together and said, hey, one of the hallmarks of this country is that our people need to be represented. They need to be able to vote. I'm not saying that's thus saith the Lord. I'm saying that is how our country was established. And so for us not to vote, at the very least, our founding fathers would say that that's negligence, if not disobedience. It's a big deal where we live. It may not be a big deal in other countries, but it's a big deal in a representative republic. In a democracy, voting is expected civic duty. It's expected obedience. By the way, just as a side note here, Israel, which is the only democracy in the Middle East, requires voting. That's how important they think it is. So that's understanding what human government, the role they play, and then the role we play in relation to them. We're to submit to them, We're to pray for our leaders. And I believe implicit obedience is that we're to vote. It's our civic duty. Well, this brings us to duties as citizens under Christ's kingdom. Now, remember, I use that word that to describe us, that we are sojourners. You say, well, where did you get that, sojourners? Well, Philippians 3:20 explains that we are actually citizens of what? Of heaven, right? That when you become a believer, there's a change in passports. You go from being a citizen of the world to a citizen of heaven. Salvation did not come through the state. It came through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, our loyalties lie with our citizenship and our home. Did you catch that? As a citizen of heaven, our loyalties lie to our King and to our home country, first and foremost. And so that begs the question, what is our first duty as a citizen of heaven? Well, you may recognize it. That's the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Make citizens of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The first duty when you become a new citizen of heaven is to go and make disciples. How do you do it? Well, the first thing you do is you get baptized. You publicly identify yourself with Christ and His church. You put on that new uniform. I'm a citizen of heaven now. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And by the way, these are the people. These are the redeemed people that He has brought into His home country and made citizens. Secondly, you start to share with others about how they too can become citizens of heaven through the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you've been here for any length of time, you know that we fulfill these duties in our theme verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, right? Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our very lives. We say it this way, that we make disciples by imparting the word and imparting our lives. That we serve our King as citizens of heaven by telling others about this great citizenship that is only available by grace through faith, not as a result of works that no man should boast. You cannot work your way to get this citizenship. You do so through a transfer of allegiance, that you no longer serve yourself, but you bow the knee to Christ the King, and you commit your life to Him. And because He has died on the cross for you, and He has paid your penalty, you are free to respond. And you can respond in faith. So as I mentioned, we've had a transfer of citizenship. And as such, we've been placed into service. Because we're not yet home, are we? We got our new passport, right? But we're still on foreign soil. We're sojourners. We're travelers, right? We're tourists. So where are you going? Well, I'm going home. Really? Yeah, it's a slow walk, but I'm going home. What are you doing in the meantime? Well, I'm submitting to the authorities of the country I'm in. I'm praying for his leaders, and I'm exercising my civic duty. Actually, if you think about it, every single one of us is an ambassador, right? That we are a citizen of heaven on foreign soil, but we're not just on vacation. We're ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says that we're ambassadors as though God were making an appeal through us. That we're actually His representatives. That we're actually showing the world this is what a citizen of heaven looks like, and we're pointing to the greatness of our King. And if you think about it this way, what we're doing here on Sunday morning is we've all gathered in the embassy. And when we gather together for a moment in time, we're no longer on foreign soil. This is just a little piece of the kingdom here on earth. And so that makes you think, well, how does an ambassador work? What does an ambassador do? I think it would be the greatest job in the world, by the way, to be an ambassador. To be able to live in a foreign country and to be able to represent our country in such a way by constantly using every means at my disposal to make the United States look good. I mean, that's what you do, right? Well, it's no different for an ambassador of Christ. He uses every means at his disposal to advance the interests of his country. In addition to the obvious of trying to make new citizens through the Word of God and his life, she uses her wits and every legal opportunity to pave a smooth path for the interests of the United States. That's what we're called to do as ambassadors of the King. We know we're supposed to make disciples. That's our first duty through the Word of God in our lives, but we're also supposed to use common grace. We're to use our wits and every legal opportunity to advance the gospel, to remove hindrances to the gospel, and to protect Christ's church, to protect the citizens of heaven. Can you see where I'm going with this? That exercising our civic duty to vote means that we think of our position as ambassadors, and we use common grace, the ability to vote, our wits, and every legal opportunity to advance the gospel and to protect Christ's church, to stand against assaults to the gospel, and to protect the people of Jesus Christ. Paul did this throughout the New Testament, didn't he? All you have to do is look at the book of Acts and see how he uses his wits and every legal opportunity to effect his release, to protect the gospel. He even uses the nuclear option to protect the gospel when he says, "I appeal to Caesar." He didn't do that to protect his own skin. He knew that there was more ministry to be done, and he used every opportunity to get an audience with the emperor. So in simple terms, you might want to write this down, we are ambassadors living on foreign soil, and we're called to obey by voting our king's interests. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not hearing that argument out there. Go back to my opening statement. I'm hearing guys bloviate about how they think such and such candidate is really a Christian, he just doesn't look like it. Or about how I could never possibly vote for this person because he doesn't, you know, measure up to my success. Or somehow it's just about the lesser of two evils. And I'm saying all of that has the wrong focus. All of that is voting our existing country's interests. In fact, what we should be doing is lifting our eyes to the heavens and saying, what would better advance the gospel and protect Christ's church right now? I know that's not easy. This is our primary goal, though, that we need to vote in such a way that will produce the least hindrance to the gospel, or can I say, in our situation, stop the assault against it. We want to vote in such a way where the church is allowed to operate freely. And as we do not put our faith in men or women, we vote for the platform that will best ensure these interests. If we had two or three platforms that represented Christ's interests equally, well, then it would be fine to vote secondarily on issues like the defense of our country or justice or commerce. But those are distant seconds. I'm not saying they're not important, but compared to the eternal, they don't even compare. They're temporal issues. They're comfort issues. The much, much bigger issue is Christ's interests in advancing his kingdom. And so which regime, and I'm going to use that term because I think that's kind of what we're dealing with, which regime that we vote for is going to be the regime that is friendlier to the gospel. And that's how Christians always should vote. whether it's 2016 or whether it's 1516, that our interests don't lie in the here and now. And I just need to take a step back and say, I don't want to minimize the challenge with all this. Folks, I love politics. I used to be so much into politics. I would spend my evenings watching show after show after show, reading the newspapers, the whole nine yards. It's hard for us. Why? Because many of us remember greatness. Many of us remember when things were different. I mean, I miss Reagan. Can I just say that? Okay. We want the restoration of our union so badly that this becomes our motivation in voting rather than choosing that which benefits Christ and His church. We have been blessed, if we're honest with ourselves, by living in the greatest country that has ever existed. And to see its demise before our eyes is heartbreaking. And to see the solutions before us is nauseating. Character is virtually non-existent, and you're not going to hear me defend what is indefensible. And as I mentioned, because we have experienced true greatness, many of us in our lifetime, or better times, the emotional revulsion is that much harder. It's hard to think clearly, because many of us have voted in the past to restore or to improve our union. It's not a bad thing, it's just a much lesser thing. But I want to help us over this hump now, because as I said, I think our country is under judgment. I think for us to hold on to something like that, it is not only naive, but it's not productive for the reason for which we are still here as citizens of heaven. So I want to help us with a couple of examples. Imagine if you were immediately transported to a Latin American banana republic, or maybe a former Soviet Eastern Bloc country. We parachuted you in, and you had to go into an election and choose that party which was friendlier to the gospel. Choose that platform which would be kinder to the church, which would be less of a hindrance to evangelism. You wouldn't have a problem at all. You honestly wouldn't care whether those candidates were former corrupt businessmen or KGB agents. What you would look at in the instant without any emotional attachment to the country would be what will help our missionaries on the ground. What will help the church survive with a smaller amount of persecution? What will allow the gospel to go forth and for more people to hear it? And that is the way in which we need to vote. Let me bring this into further perspective. Imagine that you are part of the first century church in Ephesus. And for whatever reason, a special one-time dispensation has been granted by the Roman government. You and anyone over 18, all the inhabitants, whether slave or free, have one opportunity to vote for the next emperor. Your choice? Nero or Constantine? And by the way, there's no evidence at this time that Constantine is even close to being a believer. Would you vote? Of course. You have no clue if Constantine would be good or not, but you sure as heck know that Nero is going to make life a living hell for the church. That's voting the interests of our king and our home over voting the interests of our wishes and where we currently live. Don't take that illustration I gave you too far, but I think you get my point. I completely disagree with Falwell and Jeffress jumping on an endorsement bandwagon and trying to claim that one of the candidates is a Christian or that somehow we might find in this man a chance to restore greatness to our country. Politics never saved one person. The government never ensured salvation for anyone. Salvation only comes through Jesus Christ. The religious right had it wrong. But you know, I think the Never Trump campaign has the same argument from a different perspective. We're expecting things to be different because we've experienced, quote, the good old days. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, the good old days weren't that good. And things are just objectively worse now. Persecution's coming. I think we know that. I think Scripture makes that clear. And there are some good things about persecution, if I might say that. The church will be purified. But we're not to seek persecution. It will come in the right time when our sovereign Lord allows it. And so I want to spend just the next few minutes, and I want to help us answer the question, how should a Christian vote? By using these lenses, these biblical lenses of voting in such a manner that is best for the interests of our king and our home country. In simple terms, given our situation, what will slow the assault on the gospel? Did you catch that phrase? What will slow the assault on the gospel? Let's let the platform speak here. The Democratic frontrunner, quote, "I tell you, I will do everything I can to protect a woman's right to choose and to defend Planned Parenthood." Quote, "The unborn person doesn't have constitutional rights. It doesn't mean that you don't do everything possible to try to fulfill your obligations, but this does not include sacrificing the woman's right to make decisions." And I think that's an important distinction that under Roe v. Wade, we've had enshrined in our Constitution. Republican frontrunner, look, Planned Parenthood has to stop with the abortions. Now, could that last statement simply be a campaign promise? Sure. I'll go a step further. Could it be an outright lie? Yeah, it's possible. But here's some facts that tell us that even pagans believe that they will act upon their positions. Do you know how much money Planned Parenthood gave the Democratic Party this year? $30 million. And I'm being kind. The Democratic Party gave Hillary Clinton's campaign $30 million. Now, why would a nonprofit do that? Why wouldn't they give some to each campaign? Because this is not a gift. This is blood money. This is an investment, and it's an investment upon which they are expecting a return. And they expect, and I think they have it on good credibility, that their candidate will continue to allow babies to be killed up until a second before that child exits the womb. So my question is, does that advance Christ's kingdom? Will that baby ever be able to hear the gospel? Is there a bigger issue at stake here? But you may say, like so many others, well, there's no guarantee that the Republicans will reverse Roe v. Wade. It hasn't happened in 40 years. That's true. There is no guarantee. But there is an absolute guarantee that under the other platform, more clinics will be opened. More restrictions against abortion will be loosened, and more will die as a result. I think we have to remember that though Roe v. Wade has not been overturned, that with a Republican-controlled Congress, and especially on state levels, there has been great progress in curbing the killing of unborn children. 126 clinics have been closed in the last 5 years by congressional representatives and state representatives giving harder restrictions on abortion clinics. You've seen it happen here in Texas alone. In the last 3 years, they've been able to close 21 clinics. But the left-leaning Democrat judges, especially ones from the Supreme Court, just shut that down by legislating from the bench. It's not just about the chief executive. It's about who's getting appointed. And it's not just about Supreme Court justices. The current administration has appointed 329 left-leaning judges. And when I say left-leaning judges, I'm not just talking philosophy. I'm talking about judges that think they can rewrite legislation from the bench. That's not their job. You think I'm kidding? Just 2 days ago, the Ninth Circuit Court upheld a California law that forces the verbal promotion of abortion by pro-life crisis pregnancy centers. Did you just hear what I said? That means if we lived in California now, Real Choices, which lives down the street, that is trying to help an unwed mother put up her baby for adoption, has to say the government would prefer that you kill this child. Those are our judges. That's the platform they're pushing. And $30 million is guaranteeing that it's going to get worse. If we are trying to stop an assault on the gospel, can I just say that both not voting and third-party voting are wasted efforts? Think about this in terms of battle. There's a force, there's an assault on the gospel, and you've got one bullet. One bullet. To choose not to fire it or to fire it in the air like a third-party vote is a waste. It's not going to help. It's going to take every Christian's vote to stop this. Why? Demographics have changed in the last 25 years. Through immigration, through just a shift in society, through the shift in culture, through moving around, everything's changed. But the choices made now could slow things down for decades. The justices that would be appointed could at least put their finger in the dam for a little while and slow things down to give us more time to evangelize, to have our children grow up in a freer society. I'm talking religious freedom. And to keep us as a church from having to go underground. But you may say, well, I'll just then vote for a Republican Congress. That's what I'll do. They'll be able to stop this. How's that worked the last 8 years? Any real defense across the country has come at the state level. And we have to realize there will be a coattail effect one way or another. If you lived in Texas a long time, you're a recipient of those blessings of the coattail effect. There was a time when Texas was a much more liberal blue state. But because of Reagan, Bush coattails, since the 90s, we've been much more conservative. In fact, all of the defense against abortion clinics has come at the state level. But we would be naive to think that that would continue. Because once the states start to mirror what is going on a national level, typically they turn the volume up. Do you realize that? Let me read to you from the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission's newsletter. This came out just last week. On October 1st, changes to the Massachusetts state law code took effect, which prohibit discrimination in places of public accommodation based on an individual's gender identity. And under the new laws, places of public accommodation must allow everyone to use restrooms, locker rooms, or changing rooms, quote, consistent with their gender identity. The guidance clarifies that gender identity refers to a person's, not DNA, but refers to a person's internal sense of their own gender and its expression. In other words, quote, if a man wants to use the woman's locker room, the only criteria necessary is that he internally identify as a woman. Any attempt to prevent him from using the facilities of the opposite sex in an area of public accommodation is now illegal in Massachusetts. Additionally, the guidance notes that the law may apply to churches. Quote, even a church could be seen as a place of public accommodation if it holds a secular event, or watch this, such as a spaghetti supper, potluck, that if we're in Massachusetts and we hold potluck and we don't have transgender restrooms, and it goes on to say, and if we don't refer to them by what they identify as, we will be sued and we will pay a fine and we can lose our nonprofit status. This is the warp speed at which there is an assault on the gospel. And don't think that Texas will be able to hold the line. We've already seen what the DOJ has tried to push in Fort Worth with the independent school district. We also have the Human Rights Campaign now. I don't know if you've heard of this, but it pushes the LGBTQ and whatever sexual letters they add. It's called a Healthcare Equality Index. If you're a nurse or a doctor or a professor, you know about this. It's an index that rates hospitals and research institutions around the nation based upon how friendly they are to homosexual claims. And if you're a professor or a doctor and you disagree with a particular study out there that doesn't put homosexuality or same-sex attraction in a good light, you will be lowered on this healthcare index, and that healthcare index is then promulgated to the community at large, and bottom line is you lose business. You're blackmarked, if you will. This is not just ethereal. This is happening to Johns Hopkins this week, and they basically said that these doctors, these scientists that are disagreeing with this particular study that casts a light on homosexuality that is not favorable, they better change their mind. They better toe the party line, or the entire institution is going to be downgraded and there will be punishment. This socialistic mindset is nothing more than philosophic blackmail. You know it as political correctness, and it's killing religious liberty. It's becoming a hindrance to the gospel. You don't agree with us. You don't buy into our worldview, the government says. You don't affirm us. You will pay. We're going to hit you in the pocketbook. We're going to hit you in the reputation. We've seen this in universities for a decade. There can be no conversation. I don't think Christians really understand what is at stake here. I don't think we realize how close we are to losing religious liberties, to losing where we meet, to losing to how we meet, to losing to how we engage people. I never thought that we would see the day when Americans would stand by and watch bakers and photographers lose everything because they did not want to affirm a perverted mockery of marriage. I never thought that people wouldn't be allowed to disagree because of their own convictions. And by the way, do you notice that Muslim businesses are not being targeted? You would be naive to think that this is just a philosophical agenda. This is not. It is an assault on the gospel. It's not enough just to give freedom to sin. The requirement is that Christians must affirm it. Why? Romans 1 tells us. Because we're raging at our Creator. And if everyone doesn't affirm me, it makes me angry. Because why? Because people intrinsically know sin is wrong. Let me give you one more. The Democratic frontrunner wants to not only continue to bring in Syrian refugees, but wants to increase the amount by 550%. Since July, 6,726 Syrian refugees have been admitted to the U.S. Obama hopes to bring in a total of 10,000 by the end of October. Do you know how many out of the almost 7,000 that were brought in, do you know how many were Christians? 23. You think that's by accident? It's not. Now, to be fair, I'm not saying that we don't let Muslims in this country. What I'm saying is these are not run-of-the-mill Muslims from India, from Indonesia, from Bangladesh. These are immigrants that are impossible to vet, that our enemy is using against us to infiltrate this country. And you say, well, this is a defense issue. This doesn't sound like a gospel issue. That's where you're wrong. It's both. Let me tell you why it's a gospel issue. Because when we prefer, and I say prefer, a particular religion that in itself is hostile to the gospel in mass, I'm not saying in smaller amounts, but when we prefer and allow them to come in mass, guess what happens? They gather into communities. And it's only a matter of time before we have Sharia law in communities. You think I'm lying? Go to Detroit and see the tendency there. And as soon as you have gathered into communities, you have no assimilation and no pushing of assimilation by the federal government, guess what is pushed out? The gospel. I want this to be a place where unbelievers can come and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if any other world religion, especially that one which is hostile to Christianity, starts to say, my might, my rules, no gospel, well, then I've got a problem. I want Muslims to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if someone is coming into this country and the administration is not only allowing it, but preferring it with the express notice that there is no assimilation required, and we're going to leave you alone if you want to do your own thing, which is kind of what's going on, it becomes a gospel issue. And you say, well, how do you know? We're seeing it. It's the politics of appeasement. Whether it's giving the enemy a date for our withdrawal in Iraq or validating the lies of Iran building a nuclear program against our friends Israel, the only democracy in the Middle East, there's a sense in which this party is preferring it. Now, do I know how the other party platform is going to do with it? No, but I have a guarantee that it cannot continue the way it's going. This is not a lesser of two evils argument. A lesser of two evils argument still has the focus of what is best for our country. This is voting for what is best for the king and his country, for the king and his citizens. And I just want to encourage you, chew on this. Think about it. Let me state my premise again. Look at your timeless truth so you don't misunderstand what I'm saying, or so you don't think I'm coming through the back door. That Christians should vote as citizens of heaven whose primary goal is to ensure an environment where gospel proclamation is unencumbered. This means voting for the platform that will slow the assault on the gospel and protect Christ's church. I may have been wrong in how I've said some things, but this keeps me on the straight and narrow. And in closing, I want to shepherd us through our potluck conversation, because there's people of all different sides here. There are great men and women, by the way, on all different sides of this argument, and I want to acknowledge that. But I want to make sure that we speak the truth in love. And so it's real easy after a sermon like this to either go rah-rah or I'm very discouraged. And our conversation over potluck does not need to be who you going to vote for. But what it can be is how can we as a church better use the common grace that God has given us to protect the gospel? Would you pray with me? Father, we ask and we petition you for a few more years of religious liberty. Father, we ask that you would help us to make up for the lost time in which we haven't evangelized effectively or passionately, which we haven't used our religious freedom to advance your kingdom, to stand up for Christ and his church. We ask that you would give us another chance. And Lord, we're going to do all we can within our power, with our own responsibility, to advance your interests rather than our own. But Father, if you choose to say it's been long enough, and you choose to bring persecution our way, let us not doubt your goodness. Let us not doubt your sovereignty. And let us realize that some of the greatest periods of history for the church have been periods of persecution. It was Tertullian who said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That Christ's church is purified and strengthened and yes, even multiplied under persecution. But Lord, let us not invite it, but let us accept it from your hand should it come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.